Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. You will find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Hear the Word of the living God. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Be with us, O Holy Spirit. You're the true teacher. Anoint us. Pour out Yourself upon us today, that we may behold wondrous things out of Your Word, that we may be better equipped to give praise to You and to follow You and serve You. In the name of Jesus, amen. Be seated. Recently, one of you asked a question regarding the pulpit ministry. What we should, as Christ's sheep, watch out for. When I heard the question, I gave a very brief answer. Heresy. Watch out for heresy. What I want to do today is elaborate upon that using our text here in 2 Timothy 4, which is, I think, very appropriate in light of this. If you were to do a word study of the word heresy, here's what you would learn. You're going to learn that the English word heresy is derived from the Greek word heresis, where you can see where we get the English equivalent. Now, what many don't recognize, interestingly, when you do a word study of the word heresy, you're going to see that several times, depending on your translation, that word, that Greek word, is translated as schism. Several times it's translated like that in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so a schism, what is a schism but a disruption of the peace of the church? And that essentially is what heresy does. It causes division in the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. It divides people. It breaks the unity of the church. It breaks the peace of the church. That's why it's so damaging. However, I believe that a thorough understanding of that word heresy reveals that there is a general type of heresy, and then there's a more specific type of heresy. The general form of heresy would be any false doctrine, anything that's contrary to the Word of God, regardless of what it is, would be, could classify as a heresy. Although many times we seem to lump all heresies with the latter one that I'm about to mention, and that is the one that 2 Peter mentions, where Peter talks about what he calls damnable heresies that are destructive to one's soul. So one could say, in one sense, all false doctrine are heretical, But not necessarily all false doctrine can destroy your soul. For example, if you're wrong about eschatology and the end of the world, or if you're wrong about the mode of baptism, you're not going to lose your soul over that, but it would be a false teaching because it's not contrary to Scripture. However, what Peter talks about and what Paul alludes to in his epistles of destructive, or the King James says damnable, heresies are those that are attack the foundation principles of the Christian faith. And what are some of those? Well, Paul alludes to one in Galatians 1, I believe there. In Galatians 1, when he was in his epistle dealing with primarily the false doctrine of the Judaizers. And who were the Judaizers? They were those who Paul says were distorting the gospel. And Paul has some very harsh words to say with reference to these, inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this. He says all those who distort the gospel are under anathema. That means they're under the curse of God. That's serious, to be under the curse of God. And Paul says, what was the sin of the Judaizers? Why would he speak so harshly concerning this group of people? Well, the Judaizers were those who were saying believing in Jesus is okay, but they were adding something to faith in Jesus. Namely, you had to obey the law of Moses, particularly circumcision. So they were going around saying, you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. You can't be saved. And in the church of Antioch in Syria, a great dissension arose between Paul and Barnabas and the Judaizers. And they could not settle that issue there. And that is what led to going to Jerusalem and the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And the church, the apostles and elders, they will settle this issue. And they did settle that issue. So what the Judaizers were basically saying is this. To say that you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, you are guilty of now adding something to the gospel. You are basically making works part of the gospel now by saying this. And we know from the Scriptures that works have nothing to do with our salvation in terms of laying the foundation or the basis of why we are saved. For example, our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 16 of Good Works refers to good works as adorning the gospel. Now, adorning the gospel means it's the capstone of it. It magnifies it. But adorning the gospel is not the gospel itself. And we got to keep that separate. So good works are important, but they're not important in terms of why you and I are saved. Good works are part of the process of sanctification, of being holy. James 2 brings it out quite vividly for us, saying, talking about justifying faith. If we are really saved, we will demonstrate that by our good works. Now, the good works don't save us, but the good works tell us and show other people that we really have been redeemed of the Lord. But you got to keep them separate. And as I said, Paul, with great vehemence, challenged the Judaizers because he knew what was at stake. So justification, let's make that very clear. Justification is that work of Christ done on our behalf, void of anything that you and I contribute to it. Because we can't contribute anything worthwhile that would reconcile us to a holy God in and of ourselves. So what should you expect from a pulpit ministry? And the question was asked. Well, the proclamation of sound doctrine is what should be preeminent. how men are to be correctly justified before a holy God. So that great doctrine of justification, that sound doctrine that we just referred to, is essential and must be proclaimed. But what else? What other things are important from a pulpit ministry? Well, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 20 through 24. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus Christ is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. So what the Apostle John says here in this text is that one of the foundational things that you have to believe in order to be a Christian, you have to believe the right things about Jesus Christ. You have to believe those things about Jesus. This is fundamental. This is foundational. You have to believe that Jesus Christ, that He is the Messiah, meaning the Christ. He is the Anointed One. You have to believe, as it says here, that He came into the flesh, that He was a real man. You see, the historicity of Jesus is essential. He's not just a good moral teacher. That's not all that Jesus is. He is the living God in the flesh. And He, the eternal Son, has come in the flesh. You have to believe that, He says, if you're going to be a Christian. If you don't believe that, we have no right to call ourselves a Christian. So, in order to be a Christian, you have to believe that all that is correct about Jesus. For example, you have to believe what Jesus said in John 14:6. Here's what Jesus said. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to believe that. Now, what would be a damnable heresy with regard to that, not believing that, that Peter might refer to? Well, any preaching of any doctrine that says that one can be right with God apart from Jesus Christ is a damnable heresy. It will destroy your soul. You have to believe there's only one way to God, and that's Jesus. You have to believe that. Those who deny that will say that, and you've heard it, it's called the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. That is a anti-Christian doctrine. And by what they mean by that, those who use those terms, the fatherhood of God, that we all worship the same God. We just worship Him in different ways. It's called religious pluralism is what it's called. That as long as you are sincere, that's all that matters. So there are many different ways to God. The Muslims are a way, the Hindus are a way, the New Age movement is a way. These are just various ways to the one God. So we're all, God is the Father of us all, in that sense, they say. And we're all brothers. Well, no, we're not all brothers in the sense, the biblical sense. And God is not the Father of all in that sense, that regardless of what you believe about Jesus, what we see here, all the leaders, it is a damnable heresy to believe that there are other ways to God than by Jesus. You know, Jesus said himself in John 10, here another thing that Jesus says. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up another way, he is a thief and a robber." Jesus says, "I am the only door. I'm the only way to the sheepfold. No other thing, no other religion, no other religious leader." We live in a day, I trust that you see, what I've referred to as religious pluralism, that is growing in our culture. It is growing every day, and it's being more and more magnified. And those of us that don't believe that, those of us who believe there's only one way to a holy God through Jesus Christ, we are viewed more and more by our present culture as being weirdos, as being hate mongers, as being narrow-minded. But you see, it's no different than what the Christians experienced in the early church. You know, in Rome, you could be a religious pluralist in Rome and be okay as long as you gave token homage to Caesar, who was very modest and he just claimed to be God. So as long as you gave that token homage to Caesar, all was well. And those narrow-minded Christians refused to go into appointed places of worship and bow down to Caesar and give that token image. You know, they could have said, they could have gone in there and did it and come out and said, I really didn't mean it. You know, the three young Hebrews that stood up who did not bow down at the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, they could have easily said, "Oh yeah, we didn't really mean it in our heart. We don't want to be seen as weird." But you see, Christians have refused throughout the centuries to compromise, rightly so. And so it is important that we understand we have to throw out this whole notion of religious pluralism, of that all that matters is sincerity of belief. No, that is not all that matters. You have to believe Jesus came in the flesh as a real man and he died for our sins as a real human being. You have to believe that. Well, there's another thing. What would be another damnable heresy if you don't hold to? Well, that would be the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe that Jesus really and truly rose again from the dead on the third day. It is vital. Because here's the thing. What good is it to you and I to worship a dead Savior? What value is a dead Savior to us? Zero. None. Of course. And the amazing thing here is, concerning that religious pluralism, all those religious leaders of the past, you can go find their bones somewhere, whether it's Muhammad of Islam, or whether it's Confucius of Confucianism, or whether it's Joseph Smith of Mormonism, or it's the Dalai Lama of Buddhism, they are all men, they are all dead. And they will do you no good. None whatsoever. The only Savior that will do us anybody, any good, is a risen Savior. A living Savior who intercedes on our behalf, who prays on our behalf, who protects His people. And that's why you have to believe in the resurrection. The Scripture is very point blank on this. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So you got to acknowledge the lordship of Christ, and you got to acknowledge that he is risen from the dead. You have to believe that. And Christians should have no problem with that. Why? Because the scripture says, 1 Corinthians says, why do we believe in the resurrection? Yeah, there's a lot of evidences out there, but that's not why you and I believe in the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he rose according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, he rose from the dead. That's why we believe it and why we know it's to be true. You have to believe that Jesus is risen. When I was the evangelist down in Corpus Christi over a decade ago, one of the ways that I tried to get to know people is to utilize my tennis skills from the past. So I got out and got playing amongst some men on a Saturday morning. Then I got persuaded to play in their league. And my purpose basically, well, of course I like playing tennis, but my major goal was I'm going to try to reach somebody. And I remember one day I was playing one of the men, his name was Paul, and we were talking about faith, and he made the comment to me, and they knew I was a preacher, and he says, well, John, he says, I think I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what he told me right there on the tennis court. I said, really? I said, Paul, let me give you something. I want you to take something. I wrote a booklet years ago called Do You Really Know the Gospel? Dave Prinsham here at Chalcedon. And I had one. I said, Paul, I want you to take and read this. So he said, I'll do that. And we talked a little while. And about a week later, I went to see him again. His car broke down. So he said, John, you have to pick me up. So I go and pick him up. And he opens the door and he said, John, come in here. I want to talk to you as a pastor. And I thought, is he under conviction? Well, he's not so much under conviction. He said, John, I read your little booklet. I got a real problem with it. I said, what's the problem, Paul? He said, it's too absolutistic. It's just too absolute. I said, really? And he tried for 15 minutes trying to convince me that there were errors in the Bible. He says, John, you at least say that there's a possibility. And I wouldn't yield one inch. And after 10 minutes, he finally got up and said, John, I'm just going to have to ask you to leave. I said, hey, is he throwing me out of his apartment? Yeah, he threw me out of his apartment. Now, he will later apologize for doing that. But the point here is, he didn't believe, he thought he could be a Christian by not believing in the resurrection. And he thought it was no big deal if there was errors in the Bible. But it is a big deal. To show you how big a deal it is, Paul understood this when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You get that? We are to be pitied if we actually think that Jesus is alive right now, if he really isn't. And Paul understood the ramifications of that. That's why you have to believe in the resurrection. A dead Savior, as he understood, if he didn't rise, then we're still in our sins and we have no hope. So without Christ's resurrection, there is no hope for us. So it is a foundational doctrine of the faith. You know, we could phrase this whole question was asked, what do we expect out of or should expect out of a pulpit ministry? You could say, well, we expect sound doctrine. Now, what is foremost? What is foremost in the preaching ministry is sound doctrine. This is what Paul's emphasizing here to young Timothy, the evangelist. There must be sound doctrine. And without sound doctrine, there's going to be no real unity of the church. And without sound doctrine, there's not going to be any real purity of the church either. And so historically, rightly so, the Christian church has recognized two things that are important. The unity of the church and the purity of the church. And you got to preach both. And it really begins with purity. If you don't start with pure, sound doctrine, then you will go every which way imaginable. That's what happens without sound doctrine. So as we look at our text, we see that Paul is giving a very solemn charge to young Timothy. Now, who was Timothy? Well, he was from the city of Lystra in Asia Minor, which is now today Turkey. And Paul met him on his second missionary journey. Timothy was raised by a godly mother and grandmother. His mother was Eunice and his grandmother was Lois. And we're told in 2 Timothy 3, he was taught the scriptures as a young child by his mother and his grandmother. So he was reared in the faith, but obviously he had not come to the faith because Paul says, Timothy, he calls him my child in the faith. Paul will lead him to Christ. He will take that young man who was nurtured in the scriptures of the Old Testament, but then will lead him to the more excellent way, to the truth of who Jesus is. And Timothy was an impressive young man, and we are told that he was given the gift of being evangelist, being laid on the hands of the presbytery by the Apostle Paul. The presbytery set him apart in 1 Timothy to be an evangelist. Timothy would be a part of the apostolic team with Paul as he traveled throughout Asia Minor and Europe. And then Paul sent him to Ephesus, where he will remain for several years being a pastor of Ephesus. So obviously here, we know from the scriptures that Timothy, being a traveling companion, was a very obviously impressive young man in the faith. Otherwise, the apostle would not have taken him. What Paul says to him, he says, Timothy, let nobody despise your youthfulness. We're not exactly told, you know, when it talks about your youthfulness, we're not exactly told how young. You should not be thinking necessarily as some teenager. Sometimes, well, the Pharisees, you couldn't become a Pharisee unless you were 30 years of age. So he could have easily been 30 years of age. We don't know. We're not told. But he was obviously competent. So what do you expect in a pulpit ministry or an evangelist? Biblical competency is what you should expect. Not necessarily physical age. Now, with passing of time, there is some wisdom that can be accumulated. One of the mistakes that I've seen over the years, in my years of ministry, is in the choosing of ruling elders in Presbyterian churches. I've seen men chosen because of their age, for one, they're older men, chosen for their financial stability, what they can offer to the church. I've seen that. And other reasons. That is not why you choose men to be elders. Not because of that. Now, you would hope that with age there would come wisdom in the scriptures. But just because there are some men who are older in age doesn't mean they are wise in the scriptures. I've seen much greater wisdom in men 30 years younger than some of these men. Because why? Because they are in the Word of God. That's what will make you wise. So you got to be competent in the scriptures. The preacher has got to be competent in the Word of God. This is why In presbytery, we spend the amount of time that we do in examining men for the gospel ministry. I know in the RPCS, the average length of time was about 4 hours. 4 hours. To see just how well do you know the Word of God. You got to have in the pulpit ministry someone who is competent in the Scriptures. And presbytery finds out just how competent you are or you're not. I remember many years ago in my first ministry in Virginia, in the presbytery there, it was probably the most reformed presbytery in the PCA at the time, Westminster Presbytery up in Upper East Tennessee, Southwest Virginia. There was an older man that came through one time, and normally you have to be examined by a committee, and then the committee recommends you to the floor of the presbytery. Well, this older gentleman, I mean, at the time I was probably 27. This gentleman's probably my age now, probably in his upper 60s, okay? And during the examination in the English Bible, he couldn't point to hardly any verse. He was just going blank. He was going blank. I mean, I was feeling embarrassed for him, actually. And when it came time in discussion whether we're going to sustain this part of the exam, I wasn't the accustomed to get up and say something, but I remember getting up and saying, I'm sorry, I cannot sustain this exam. Because we had not heard any ability to acquire any passage of Scripture from this gentleman. Well, the committee says, well, he did a lot better in the committee. And I said, well, that may have been committee, but we're on the floor of presbytery now. And I'm sorry, by what I have heard, I cannot sustain this exam. There have been times in more recent days in our presbytery that we didn't, at the moment, ordain a man to the office of ruling elder. Because it became apparent to me when asked about the gospel, I wasn't sure he understood the gospel. So we asked him, will you articulate for us right now what you perceive the gospel to be? And he talked about the importance of the law of God and rush to any and things like this. And I said, you still have not told us the gospel yet. We spent 2 hours talking about that one question and finally said, we're going to suspend the exam for the time being, and we want you to go back and study more and take this back to study. It's important, brethren, that those who preach the Word of God know the Word of God. And Paul, he charges Timothy, and charging Timothy is something that's significant here. Because he is calling the living God to come and bear witness to this solemn act of setting someone apart for the gospel ministry. Whether it's to be a pastor of a local church, whether it's to be an evangelist or whatever. Paul says, we're going to charge you before the judge of the living and the dead. When men are ordained to office, it's customary that some minister issues a charge to that minister and then a charge to the congregation, showing the importance, the solemnity of the occasion that we are a part of. And it's not an empty ritual that we are doing. Paul charged Timothy before the living God. He says, I want the living God to bear witness of what is taking place right now. You know, only if every preacher that was installed were to take seriously that oath that they took, things would be different in some places. You know, what was the charge that Paul gave to Timothy? Verse 2. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word in season, out of season. That's your charge. That's your duty. Later on, he says, fulfill your ministry. How does he fulfill his ministry as evangelist? You preach the word. You know, in this sense, being charged with that of preaching the word, it is a fearful thing for all parties involved. It is a fearful thing for the new minister, for God the Father to be witness of what's taking place. And it's a fearful thing to the people who are witnessing those proceedings. You know, this is why the scripture says in James, not many of you, brethren, ought to become teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment. I don't know how many times I have to tell you over the years, in whether it's sermon preparation or what, I keep reminding myself how serious this really is. I got to study. I got to do the best I can. Now, I know I'm fallible, and I couldn't make a mistake, but I'm going to try hard not to, because there's a lot of responsibility in proclaiming the Word of God, and you have to take it very seriously. And it says, any of us in the gospel ministry, we're going to be held accountable by the Lord Jesus. Now, not that we'd lose salvation or anything of that nature, but we will be viewed, how faithful were you in the stewardship of what was given to you? Paul says his ministry was that of a stewardship. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel, Paul says. And so it's a stewardship that must be taken extremely seriously. You know, the herald, that's what a herald is, the proclaimer of good news to the king. And so the herald must preach the word in season, out of season, at any time be ready to defend the faith. Any time be ready to share the gospel. Any time to bring exhortation to the people of God. And so we see here, when it says you preach the word, notice what is entailed there about preaching the word in our text. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now we got to understand here that what are we using to exhort with? What are we using to rebuke? Well, the scriptures. Paul just finished in verses 16 and 17 saying this, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know what reproving is about? Reproving is bringing about to the people of God, reminding them to bring about conviction of sin. So when we reprove people, we're reproving them, challenging them to obey the scriptures, where they may not be obeying the scriptures. That's the task. And reproving is something that we bring the word, but we know that it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the only one who changes people anyway. But we're bringing the word to bear, praying that the Holy Spirit will do his work in the among the people of God. So the preacher must exhort with the word of God. He must call people to righteousness, holiness of life. And he must press upon the people of God the importance of the scriptures. I've said many times, the pulpit ministry is not for lecturing as such. The pulpit ministry is where we proclaim the word of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I tell young aspiring preachers all the time, you got to view yourself as the voice of Christ. And I said, now that's tough because we know our weaknesses and our frailties, but you have to see yourself that way because that's what the scripture says about you. It says about those preachers that they are the heralds of Christ. And Romans 10 makes it very clear that when a preacher faithfully preaches the word of God, you have heard Christ speak. That's what the scripture says in Romans 10:14. So it's a fearful thing. And so the gospel, the pulpit ministry, is where we have to proclaim the word of the sovereign King no matter what. Now, there is instruction which says we are to exhort. This means that we don't exhort with psychological babble, but we exhort with the word of God, the doctrine of Scripture. You see, there's the importance of doctrine again. You exhort people with sound doctrine. What good would it do for us if we exhort false doctrine? Because false doctrine doesn't have the power of God behind it. You have to have sound doctrine. So the Spirit takes sound doctrine. Jesus said in John 16, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will anoint you. And so what we see here, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to penetrate into the souls of men to bring about change. But you know what He said is going to happen? What Paul predicted? Verse 3. Look at verse 3, 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Did you get that? They will not endure it, sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. We've just said that sound doctrine is the preaching of the Word of God. So what are these days the apostle thinking about? Well, he's thinking about a congregation of people who are not really interested in holiness of life. He's picturing a time when they are only interested in having their ears tickled. What does he mean by that? Meaning, it says, they want to accumulate teachers for what? In accordance with their own desires. Their own desires. I hope that drives home to you. These kind of people, they're not interested in holiness of life or what the scriptures say. They just want to be built up according to what makes them feel good. It's what they want to believe. You know, for example, it's very clear from the scriptures that homosexuality is a sin. I mean, you have to do tremendous, what we call hermeneutical butchery to see something otherwise. It's quite clear. And Christians have recognized it for centuries. Well, what's the problem now? Well, why is there a different opinion now? Because our culture has degenerated and people are wanting to have their ears tickled to hear what they want to hear. They want to accumulate people, their teachers, in accordance with their own desires. Now notice here, the contrast here is between sound doctrine and one's own desires. There's the contrast the apostle is making. It's either sound doctrine or it's your own desires. If it's your own desires, then it's not sound doctrine. It's one or the other. He says there's going to be a time coming, there are people who don't want to really hear the truth. They just want to be made to feel good. Now, we're not out. Preachers are not out to try to deliberately make people feel bad. I don't try to make people feel bad. But in the preaching of the Word of God, if conviction of sin, usually it's feeling bad. If I'm convicted of sin, I've been reproved by the Word of God, and I find myself needing to repent. And therefore, that is a good thing. Well, you know, there are some, as I said, they just want to believe what they want to believe. They want to be told I'm okay, you're okay, let's all get together, we're all okay, and we'll go home. These people, they're not concerned about holiness. It's the same type of people who have no problem going out and murdering their babies at an abortion clinic because that's what they want to do. Why is it, you know, and it's becoming sad in our day that I'm seeing more professing Christians, some, very few, fortunately, I'm going to say very few, but I've seen some, and I know who they are, saying, well, maybe there's another view to abortion. Maybe you don't become a person until birth. I got into a Facebook little dialogue with someone about a year ago of someone I knew who grew up in the church arguing that way. I said, you can't be serious, are you? You think you don't become a person until you're delivered from the womb. That's when you become a person? That's what you believe now? That's what they believe now. They used to believe otherwise, but they don't believe that now. Well, what happened along the way? What happened? You know, there are terrible consequences, Paul says, for those who want their ears tickled, who want to accumulate teachers according to their own desires. What is the implication? Look at verse 4. They will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn to myths. That's what happens. That's what happens. When the Word of God, when you're not interested in sound doctrine anymore, but what you want to believe, what you prefer to believe. By the way, what I believe and what you believe is irrelevant, right? Just because I believe something doesn't mean it's true, right? It doesn't make reality, right? No. Reality is what God says reality is. That's reality. Truth is truth. And I may not like it, and I may choose not to obey it, but it's still the truth. I can't change that. And if you are born a male, you will always be a male, or a female, you'll always be a female, regardless of what your culture is trying to tell you. I mean, we see here, they will turn to myths. So right now, in what once was a conservative denomination, it's now being presented, you can be a gay Christian. Where do you get that from in the Scriptures? That's not a proper hermeneutic. But, you know, if that's what I want to believe, that's what I want to believe, regardless of what the Scripture says. Or they will say, well, that's your interpretation of the Word of God. And they'll dispense it like this. What happens, they will, when you do not heed to sound doctrine, you will turn to the myth that you can be homosexual and a Christian at the same time. When Paul explicitly said in 1 Corinthians 6, I forewarned you that anybody who practices this will not inherit the kingdom of God, of which some of you were, but you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. You were once that way, but you repented and God saved you. So to believe that you can have that mentality and be saved is a myth. And where did it begin? By not heeding to sound doctrine. That's where it began. It's another thing. To believe that the days of creation are not literal 24-hour days, when the Scripture provides abundant testimony to that they were ordinary days. Where does that lead us? Well, it leads us to the myth of evolutionary thought is where it leads us to. That somehow that the earth is, and mankind is, millions and millions of years old, and that God somehow, and the thing that's amazing is that, well, 8 years ago, I wrote a book called theistic evolution, a sinful compromise. You got it out here in the foyer. And there's a picture. It's Michelangelo's picture. You know, the famous picture of the Sistine Chapel of the finger of God reaching down to the finger of Adam. Well, I got a picture of that shows supposedly God and then an ape-like person touching the hand of God. And you know what? That is exactly what is being taught in some seminaries right now. And so that picture did convey what they believe. They believe that at some past time, these apes, these hominids, evolved after millions of years, and that God came and zapped them. They use that word, zapped them, and the image of God was conveyed. Whoop. Where do you get that from in the Word of God? Nowhere. But you have to believe it because that's what you want to believe. And now, if we hold to this, then we are simple-minded Christians who don't understand science. I always have to point out to some, and those who like to say that the chronology of the Bible is incorrect, that the earth cannot be, could not have been created in 4004 BC. It's just no way. When the chronology of the Bible says it, and one of the greatest, in fact, he is still considered the greatest scientist to ever live, Sir Isaac Newton, believed in a 6-day literal creation. So when you turn away from sound doctrine, you drift over to myths. That's what happens. And that's what we're seeing in the visible church today, sadly. One other thing, you know what Paul said to Timothy? Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Now, Paul says one thing, Timothy, you can expect. And you might as well get prepared to endure hardship in the fulfilling of your ministry. And the reason they're going to endure hardship, because he says, people are going to hate you. They're going to hate you because of your commitment to sound doctrine. In fact, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, yea, all those that seek to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Shall suffer persecution. If you're seeking to be godly, your culture, I guarantee you, if it hasn't already, has persecuted you and will continue to persecute you. Jesus says, don't think that the servant is greater than the master. In John 15:20, he says, if they have hated me, they will hate you. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. It comes with the territory of being a Christian. You only have to look at church history the last several thousands of years to see how Christians have been persecuted down through the ages, how they've been martyred because, for one, they refused to believe that there's another way of salvation besides Jesus. That's why Rome persecuted Christianity in the first place. By those in Thessalonica says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, saying there is another king besides Caesar. And that was the no-no. That was the civil no-no's, to claim another king besides Caesar. You're to expect hardship. You know, there's no question the fact that God's judgment is upon our land. I think you know that. And chaos is reigning. I am absolutely, you know, you would think you might not be should be shocked, but I'm sort of shocked of the magnitude of just the stupidity, the chaos in men's thinking. For example, let's defund the police. Oh, well, that's a great idea. So someone said, So when you're breaking in and you call 911, say, someone's breaking in, the other person says, oh, we'll be praying for you. We'll send a social worker out to you in about 30 minutes. We think that's chaotic. That's what people are advocating. And it's growing. It's growing in sentiment. That's what's amazing. And you and I, don't be surprised if our civil government has already tried to tell us how and when to worship for its reasons. But if you think it's going to stop there, then you're naive. Jesus says the reason men don't come to the light is because they hate the light. John 3. They hate the light. And there's going to be a time where they're going to tell us not only when and how to worship, they're going to tell us you can no longer from the pulpit preach anything against the LGBT community. Don't you dare talk about Black Lives Matter as being a Marxist communistic organization, which it is, which its leaders say that is what we were trained to be. Okay, we were trained to be revolutionaries, but don't you say it. There are people being fired right now for going on Facebook. I read about a principal in Indiana who got fired who simply, this is all they said, I believe all lives matter. And the board of directors fired the Christian school principal for that. You give them an inch, they're going to take a mile. I mean, I never thought that we would come to a point in my lifetime, I thought it would be in the days of my children's lifetime, that we would see maybe the actual shedding of blood for the faith in America. But, brethren, we're on that precipice right now. And it won't be surprising if many of us end up in jail for refusing to compromise the Word of God, saying, no, we're going to preach the Word of God because we're told to preach the Word of God. And the Word of God says this, and we're going to continue to preach it. So if that's what you're going to do, then do it. You know, when I became an ordained minister 40 years ago, I took a vow, just like every other person takes a vow. I vowed before God that I would exercise the discharge of my duties as a minister, regardless of the price that I would pay. I vowed that before God. Everybody that's been ordained in the Presbyterian Church has taken that same vow. And so, we do what we have to do. We preach the Word. That is our duty. And by the way, we're not out to try to tickle men's ears. There's only one. I mean, I don't like to be disliked for anything. I mean, I'm just like anybody else. But really, I try to remind myself all the time, there's only one I really need to please. And that's Jesus. That's King Jesus. He's called me to be his herald. I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, on that last day. Regardless of what others say, I try to remind myself of that. Paul said, you're going to endure hardship. He says, he already knew his time was at hand. He says, I fought the good fight. He knew that Caesar was about to execute him. I've finished the course. I have nothing to regret. And what's laid up for me is that crown of righteousness. Not only is it going to be laid up for me, but everybody who's loved my appearing. You know, that's what we should long to do. We obey the Lord. We seek his face. We should be want to hear the Word of God, obey that Word, and then go to glory one day. So when Paul talked about that laid up for a crown of righteousness, You know, I told you about my great-great-grandfather, William Otis, whose preaching steps I traced years ago. When I was preaching at my godly Aunt Lola, 95, she died at 95. We buried her in Wisconsin, there in the family graveyard, that little church out in the country, where my great-great-grandfather is buried. You know what verse is on his tombstone? 2 Timothy 4, I finished the faith, I finished the course, I fought the good fight. And knowing his life, I could say, well done, great-great-granddaddy, you did well. You did well. May we all do well. Heed sound doctrine. That's what you should desire. Let us pray. Lord, be with us. Forgive us of our lethargy. Forgive us of any compromising tendencies that we may have. When the world is falling apart around us, help us to be focused and committed to you and you alone. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon this land. I have no idea what you want to do with this nation. We deserve annihilation for our many multitudes of sins. Just the murder of the unborn is enough for you to destroy this nation. But the wickedness that is abounding is incredible. Lord, have mercy upon us. Do your thing in this land. Protect your church, but mainly inspire your church to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Do that. We beg of you, and for Jesus' name, amen. Remember I said that there's one fundamental doctrine of the faith you've got to believe, and that is you've got to believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, this meal represents the fact he has come in the flesh, and he had to come into the flesh. Remember what the angel Gabriel said to Joseph when he was concerned about his betrothed Mary being with child, and it was not his child. He said, Joseph, this is the holy child, and you're to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the only way that you're going to save your people from their sins is you got to become one like them. That's why the scripture says, he partook of our nature. So think of the humiliation that Jesus went to. We've always said that it was humiliating for him just to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, to be born in a manger, an animal trough. Everything, his whole life, that's why we sing about, he was a man of sorrows. He didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He was a man of sorrows. He came for one purpose, and that is to save us from our sins. And he had to become a real man to do it. He had to have real flesh so he could shed real blood to atone for the sin where Adam had failed in the Garden of Eden. Jesus, the second Adam, will succeed. And he did succeed. And so when you take the Lord's Supper, you are reminding yourself of the necessity of the eternal Son having to become a real man to save you from your sins. And he has. You believe in Jesus today. You have trusted in that glorious fact, and you have affirmed, yes, I believe he came in the flesh and he died for me. So as you take this meal, give thanks to your Jesus that he humiliated himself by his very coming into this world to save you. So, this meal is not a Presbyterian meal. It's a Christian meal. It's for anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus, who's made a credible profession of faith, who's been baptized in the name of the triune God, who's a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church. It's for you. So take this and give praise to your Jesus who saved you. Let's ask for his blessing. Lord, be with us as we partake of this meal, that you would make it truly a means of grace. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.